For those of you perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we do welcome you. We encourage you to turn in your Bibles along with our congregation to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 this morning. I'm only going to read one verse today. We completed chapter 9 last Sunday morning, and no doubt we'll be back and forth as we always are in the book of Romans, but I want us to focus on the very first verse of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that your heart this morning? And I'm not talking just of your family. Is that your heart? Let's pray. Father, it's good to be in your house again this morning. And we do pray, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God. We thank you that you answered prayer. You answered Paul's prayer. You answer our prayer. And they remind us again this morning that our demeanor toward each other, our attitude toward each other, our lack of forgiveness toward each other hinders our prayers. And they remind us that no one is ever born again without consistent prayer. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. It's been a week of turmoil and a week of terror in our country with the mailing of 13 to 14 pipe bombs. Thankfully, an arrest has been made. We don't know if this is just this particular person or if there's another, but thankfully an arrest has been made. And then yesterday, of course, the tragic and horrific murder of 11 worshipers in a Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh. These things continue to, sometimes they shock us. I think almost we're at a point to where it has become commonplace, although it should always shock us. Be reminded that we live in a sinful world. And because it is a sinful world, it is a violent world. I closed out last Sunday morning with a line that I was taught when I was in Bible college. An evangelism explosion. By the way, it was an evangelistic program that was assembled, put together by Dr. D. James Kennedy, the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and has been used for years in a number of churches. And there's a question that you were taught to ask of individuals, and the question was, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Because it's always God's heaven. We don't deserve it. It is His grace that is extended to us. But if He did ask you that question, what would you say? 90%, no doubt, would say, I've tried to live a good life. I've lived the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I give money to good causes. I'm good to my fellow man. I don't kick the dog, although occasionally kick the cat. There are things that, of course, that we try to list so that we would be in good favor with God. Or could you answer with 10%? There is no reason that I would be permitted in God's heaven other than I trust by faith alone in Christ Jesus' righteousness for my righteousness? This is the most important question in Romans. Whose righteousness matters? Whose righteousness justifies? Whose righteousness saves? God's provision for this righteousness is in the suffering servant of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul, as we closed out chapter 9, and as we move into chapter 10, he's basically asking the question, why are the Hebrew people ashamed of the man of Galilee? And that's a question for you this morning. Are you ashamed of your Savior? Paul has reminded the church in Rome that consists of Hebrews and Gentiles. In chapter 9, he went back and outlined the Israelis' history. He does that for a twofold purpose. Number one, he's reminding the Hebrews of all the promises and all of the blessings, the Word of God itself given to them. And I reminded you that, as Paul said in Romans 1 in verse 16, the gospel is given to the Jew first. Put the first slide up, brother. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Had it not been for the rejection of the Jew, perhaps you and I, as I look across this congregation, we're Gentiles, may not have been permitted to understand the grace of God. But in God's purpose, which he talks about in Romans 8 and in Romans 9, there's a remnant of the Hebrew people that are saved, and that God gave an extended grace to the Gentile people. So that's the first thing. Secondly, Paul is educating the church at Rome, which consists of Gentile people, about Israel's history because it's important to Gentiles that we understand God's work of grace in the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles. We've preached extensively about forfeiting the Old Testament. Not in God's plan, never has been. In fact, Paul quotes 25, 26 times from the Old Testament in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he has taught the Gentiles and the Hebrews and the church at Rome and in Flat Creek that the faithfulness of God is to His Word, to His Son, and that He, as the potter, works to mold the clay as He sees fit. Paul stresses in chapter 9, the inscrutable doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, teaching that it is to be believed, but it can never be fully understood. And I'm not sure it will be fully understood when we arrive in God's heaven, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior. There are things in the mind of God that dwarf our intelligence. It's called humility. In chapter 10, Paul flips the coin and he presents man's responsibility. Now, the Bible teaches both, but the Bible never tells us how to reconcile both. Charles Spurgeon was once asked the question, how do you resolve God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon replied, I do not need to reconcile friends. Would to God we would arrive at that point. Attempts to resolve the mysteries of the Bible, and Paul had six or seven that he unfolded for the church. But when we attempt to resolve the mysteries, sometimes, in fact, many cases, it leads to an overemphasis of one truth over the other. For human beings are subjective. We are not very objective, especially when it comes to these truths. And that's why Paul posed the question back in chapter 9, verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And in verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? He promotes these particular questions so that the Hebrews would understand that they still were ignorant of God's righteousness. He'll begin to explain that in verse 2 of chapter 10. Often the vertical theology of chapter 9 leads to horizontal irresponsibility. We like that. We like to be irresponsible. And so what occurs is a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so what Satan leads us to do as sinners is say, well, there's nothing I can do to be saved, which is a lie. Never found in Scripture. And we think that the sovereignty of God absolves us of all responsibility. I think not. For we like to be absolved of responsibility, do we not? Many, many years ago, the humorist Will Rogers was killed in a plane crash back in the 30s, I believe. He remarked that there are two eras in American history. He said the first one was the passing of the buffalo. And the second one was the passing of the buck. In fact, President Truman had on his desk a little sign that said, the buck stops here. But man, we love to pass the buck, even to God. Metropolitan Insurance Company, years ago, published some excuses that they had heard for car accidents, auto accidents, some excuses they'd heard from their clients, and one of them was, I don't know what happened. The guy was all over the road, and I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And another one was, the other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. Because we love to pass the buck. It ain't my fault. But it is. Sin is our fault. The Bible is very clear. God does not tempt anyone. Neither can he be tempted. If you are without Christ this morning, it is not because you are not elect. It is because you have rejected Christ Jesus and you remain ignorant, pleasingly so, in your unbelief. Chris Stapleton, one of his songs is entitled, No One to Blame, Nobody to Blame But Me. Now, we'll sing the song, but when it comes to the where the rubber meets the road, yeah, everybody's to blame but me. Nobody to blame but me. Five times in chapter 10, Paul says that we are responsible to believe. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look at verse 12. Well, verse 12, 11 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he concludes with a great reminder in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. No one is ever saved because they're not elect. People are not saved because they will not confess and repent and fall by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Period. Period. I've probably been accused of a lot of things over the years and how I've preached about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's okay. But I'm here to tell you, you're responsible. Period. Israel was a privileged people. We covered that at the close of chapter 9 last week. And guess what? So are we. It's been my privilege for over 20 years now to preach to you the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes both. Not just one side, it includes both. That's what the Bible teaches. And we must believe it whether we understand it or not. The gospel call is stretched from the hand of God the Father, verse 21, to the outreached nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to believe. Now, look at verse 1. Brethren, now Paul's writing to a church, so as he's writing to a church, he uses that word brethren. He had never visited Rome, so he's saying, small church, comprised of Hebrews and Gentiles, he said, I want you to know my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. We look at this slide last Sunday morning as we covered verses 30 through 33 of chapter 9. We covered the potter promises righteousness by faith to all. We're talking about God's righteousness. From verse 30 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, man's responsibility, what must men and women do to be saved? In verse 1 this morning, we're going to look at Paul prays for Israel's salvation. And then, we won't make it there this morning, but in verses 2 through 4, the self-righteous pride produces an ignorant zeal for God. And we'll begin to look at that next Sunday morning. Next slide, if you would, brother. Paul prays for Israel's salvation. Now, if there was nothing that could be done, why pray? Really? Why pray? That's a hyper misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Paul teaches the church at Rome, and you and I, that an indispensable element in human salvation is prayer. You want someone to be born again? You need to pray for them more than one time. Wednesday night we talked about God's patience. And I mentioned to you on Wednesday night that God is patient with his people. And then I reversed that. Are we patient with God? I'll leave that to you to answer. But we're not. We have become a FOMO people. F-O-M-O. An acronym for the fear of missing out. And you know why? Because of those little umbilical cords that we carry around with us. No one, and you can't get your smartphone to pray for you. Siri, pray for such and such. Try that when you go home, by the way. Don't try it now. Try it when you go home. Paul prays for three areas. It's a global prayer for the salvation of all peoples. Now, he's praying specifically, and we'll talk about that in the second and third point, for Israel. But Paul's prayer, since it's to a church, brethren, is for all peoples, the salvation of all people. The Great Commission was never forgotten by the apostles. Look over chapter 11. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, speaking of the Israeli people, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So his prayer goes beyond Israel. It is a global prayer. When you and I pray for the salvation of individuals, when we give to Lottie Moon, we give to Annie Armstrong, we are giving and praying, and we should, for global missions. There are more people in the world than the 6% that live in the United States. Secondly, it is a prayer for individual salvation of his kindred. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Individual salvation. This includes a deep, crushing conviction of sin. No one's ever saved without coming to grips with how sinful they are. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we'll explain those verses when we get into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a summary of chapters 9 and chapter 10. We're to pray for all of our acquaintances, and we're to pray for more than physical healing. We have a long prayer list, and yes, we should pray for physical healing. We do. But we ought to pray for a spiritual awakening, and it'll change you. It'll change Flat Creek. Is your heart's desire that folk be born again, more than family. I know you pray for your family. More than family. And third, it is a specific prayer. When I pray, and I'll give you some examples here in just a moment, but when I pray for individuals, I call them by name. Paul wrote about them. When he wrote his epistles, he called a number of folks by name. Why? Because the Spirit of God wants us to identify specifically with the needs of people. Lord, I pray for all the people in the world. I think God's got that covered, don't you? All God's people said? You think God's got the world covered? Yeah. He wants us to pray specifically for individuals, for all peoples. And notice, he prays that God would save them, not make them savable. People cannot be made savable. They need to be born again. No one ever cleaned up and came to God. They must meet the Lord Jesus just as I am, without one plea. If you're here this morning, watching via the internet, and your thoughts are, well, I need to do this. I need to quit. And you list a bunch of things out. Before I come to God, you'll never be saved. Never be saved. God is not interested in your giving up of things. He is interested in your humble acknowledgement as a sinner. My heart's desire, that is the heart's desire of someone that wants to be saved. Now, the salvage industry is large today, where you can take used items, and sometimes folks give them or donate them or sell them, or and they rework it to reuse it. To repurpose. You've heard that word today? Repurpose. Let's repurpose it. All the time thinking that we're saving money. I don't know how many cars we've owned over the years, but I usually drive them to 150, sometimes 200,000 miles, and then I determine that when a car goes beyond a nickel and a dime, and it's hard to find today, isn't it? Most of the time you take your automobile in, it's going to be at least $500, if not more. And when it reaches that point, I say, hey, I'm not going to repurpose my automobile. Someone else can do that. But it's big today. And we think that people can be repurposed. And they can't. Paul knew that they can't. Things can't be reworked. My dad, God rest his soul, been with the Lord 26, 27 years, he would tinker with the cat if my sister would have let him. He had an old lawnmower. I think I've told this before. And he cut grass after all the boys left home. My sister never had to cut grass. Bless her heart. Robin, if you're listening, there you go. But after the boys left home, I don't think Paul ever had to cut grass either. And I know you're listening, or you will eventually. So there, only John and I had to do this, Paul. So, because you're the baby. But he would tinker with a lawnmower for 2 hours, cutting things and splicing things and checking this and checking that, just to get it to run for a couple of hours. And then he'd wheel it out next week, crank and crank and crank, nothing would ever happen. And he'd do it again, and it would start. He was very good. Bless his soul, when he passed away, the first thing I asked my mom is, you need to buy a lawnmower. Because John and I still cut the grass for about a year after that. Well, son, you're dead? I said, yes. And Mom, I love my dad dearly, but I am not going to spend 2 hours getting a lawnmower to run. Repurpose. At some point, it has to be changed. People can only be saved, not savable. And our fervent prayer is that God's love of sinners will reveal to them that God alone can be saved. You pray for specific people, as Paul. I first went to work for Limitorque back in 1980. I worked in one of the laboratories there. And my boss, as I think I mentioned before, he's one of the most intelligent men that I'd ever met. It was my privilege to preach his funeral. I witnessed and prayed to that man for 35 years. And at his funeral, his son told me, just a few weeks before he passed away, he repented of his sins and accepted Jesus as Savior. I don't say that on my behalf. I am saying that don't ever give up on anyone. My middle brother, he struggled with his salvation for a number of years, and I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and I shared my faith with my brother. It's hard to do that with your family. But he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never, as Winston Churchill said, surrender. And when we do, it's because we have sinned. Now, if you're listening, say amen. I want you to hear this and hear this clearly. If there is unconfessed pride and sin in your life, and you are praying for family members or others about their salvation, the Scripture has much to say about that. We are not to be perfect, but we are to be holy. And we are to use the Word of God as a guideline to bring us back into a relationship, whether it be with family or with friends. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel, verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, it's always good to have a prophet, preacher there, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. They recognized that asking a king when God told them specifically not to was a sin. Oh, let's get the preacher to pray for us. Get the prophet to pray for us. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all of this wickedly. That's wicked. That's sin. It's wicked when you disobey God. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, not because of who they are, to protect his name, his righteousness, his testimony, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to praise for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 15, you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, and though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, verse 7. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. How's your prayer life? How is your entire life? This is the example that we find in Scripture. Do we assume that our attitudes and our demeanors toward others, or even ourselves for that matter, contribute nothing to our prayers? The Bible, in a number of other places, says yes, they do. They do. We're to pray. Deuteronomy 30 says, we're to pray that God circumcise the hearts of individuals that are unsaved so that they love God. A lot of God talk, not a lot of God walk. A lot of people say, I love God, and then do their own thing, because their hearts have not been circumcised. They have not been butchered. That's what the word circumcision means, surgery, for the love of God. We're to pray, God, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. From Ezekiel chapter 11. We're to pray, Father, put your spirit within them and cause them to walk in your statutes. From Ezekiel 36. And we're to pray, as Paul preached and Lydia was saved, we're to pray that God open their hearts so that they might believe the gospel. And we're to pray, as Paul wrote to Timothy in his very last epistle, we're to pray, Lord, grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth. There's a lot to say about ignorance. Paul is going to begin to outline in verses 2 and following there in chapter 10. So we have to pray that people come to a knowledge of the truth. Asking God to do any number of these things means that you have believed chapter 9, that He is the one that actually saves, and that human beings must respond to His call. To any unsaved here this morning, prayer is necessary because, back to Romans 10 now, in Romans chapter 10, it says, verse 9, if you confess, that's pray. If you confess, if you pray with your mouth, you too need to pray. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for America is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for you, if you don't know the Lord, is that you may be saved. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for my family is, if they don't know the Lord, and I'm all of my family, not just my close family. By the way, you're part of my family, that you might be saved. I'll leave you with this illustration this morning. Lewis Allen is the pastor of Hope Church in Huddersfield, England, tells of a man that came to his church by the name of Neil. He was middle-aged, single, very inquisitive. And Pastor Allen said, "We knew that he was very grateful for his church upbringing in another part of the country, and his commitment to his elderly mom often took him back there. We didn't know who his friends were, and we knew very little about his work, but that's okay. The Lord had given him to us as someone we were charged to serve with gospel love and gospel love, gospel words and gospel love." So he came. He saw, he listened, he searched. He asked questions, and he became a firm friend. He was sensitive, he was generous, he was kind and very appreciative of the work which had begun, which was becoming a real home for him, for the church. As the months went on, he was pretty regular on Sundays. He read the Bible with me occasionally and did a Christianity Explored course in my home. All the while, he was seriously trying to understand what it meant to be a Christian, and so grateful that we took the time to answer his questions and to help him where we could. Neil would often say to me, "I don't think I'm quite there yet." He wanted to help people at church, and he gave of himself in doing that, and the years wore on. I left the church to serve somewhere else, but Neil stayed. People didn't give up on him. They loved him, prayed for a work of salvation in his life, and were given the grace of patience to keep on loving him for a time. 7 years later, I got a message from my friends at the church. Neil was being baptized. They were sure that he was really born again, and they were considering his application to becoming a member of the church. I went to the church, had the opportunity to visit it again, and I spoke to Neil. He thanked me for the years I had put into him, the coffee and the conversation, the meals and the rides. "I've come home," he said, his voice full of joy and emotion. "I've come home to Jesus." 7 years of a church at work, patiently evangelizing. 7 years of Sunday sermons and gospel conversations. 7 years of Neil seeking, listening, questioning, and 7 years of God at work through his word, by his spirit, in response to prayer. To us, it was achingly slow. What was God doing? Was he doing anything? Should we give up? Now our answers have arrived, and they're beautiful. Neil is new in Christ, and we can see what the Lord has been doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We have unsaved people in this church. I don't know who they are, but I know, as a pastor, that 100% of a church is never saved. You have unsaved family members. Oh, they may say they are, but there's no fruit. Absolutely no fruit. Pray for them. Be consistent. Don't lose patience. Don't lose heart. For those of you that teach, don't feel that you're teaching. Well, for me, preaching of the gospel for the thousandth time is a wasted effort. It is not. It is not. It's the same old sermon. Of course it is. It's the good news. That never changes because God never changes. I'm glad he doesn't. I'm glad someone prayed for me. Just ask Neil and preach on. be reminded that we live in a sinful world. And because it is a violent world, a wicked world. Last night, as Robbie and I gave out the packets for the church at Trunk or Treat, almost every family that came into the little area that we had there thanked us and said, "Thank you so much for the church providing a safe place for the children." And yes, churches are to provide for safety. But here's the kicker. Primarily from God's condemnation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Paul's heart. Sometimes our theology gets in the way of our passion. And when it does, it's not theology. So may our heart's desire, may our prayer to you be for salvation. If there's any here this morning, Lord, that does not know you as Savior, we pray for them. We pray, Lord Jesus, that if they doubt their salvation, do it consistently, Lord. In most cases, they are unsaved. Do not allow the devil. Do not give place to Satan, to his twisting of the scripture. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would, as believers this morning, challenge and encourage us to pray for others. Remind us, Father, that no one is ever saved until someone prays. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. We're into, obviously, the heart of the book of Romans and where Paul begins to summarize the call to salvation. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, don't rest on your laurels. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, make it sure today. Make it right today. Today is the day of salvation. How do we do that? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Just a moment, we will invite you, if the Lord's spoken to your heart, make your way out of the pew, make your way here to the front. We'll take you off to a private prayer room, and there we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here today with that assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, glory divine. The Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Some of you need to unite here with Flat Creek. You need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism. We encourage you to do that today because that's God's expectation for his people. As a child of God, yes, we need to pray. Pray consistently. Pray fervently. We need also to examine our lives and make sure that there's nothing that would hinder us from confessing our own sin, writing that before God, so that God would not turn a deaf ear to our prayers. There's a number of times this is found in the scripture. We didn't cover them this morning. Daniel, a number of different times this is found. So we encourage you, do what the Spirit of God leads you to do this day. What number, Brother Mike? 320. 320. If the Lord spoke.